Well, I want to add my welcome and good morning to all of you this morning, especially if you're a guest this morning. Thank you for coming out. I see some familiar faces and some new friends, and so thank you for spending your morning with us. We don't take it lightly that you would spend an hour or so of your Sunday morning with us to worship our great God, so we are grateful for that. And we'll be in Genesis 11:26. Starting in our second sermon in the sermon series, Abraham, Man of Faith. So Genesis 11:26. When we introduced the sermon last week, we talked a lot about how we all love stories, the importance of stories. We talked about how stories are part of us because God has wired us. He's created us to enjoy stories, receive information in stories, remember through stories. So they're partly a learning tool. We get invested, emotionally invested in stories more so than just hearing facts about things. And stories help us understand, make sense of our lives and help us to communicate to others our experiences in life. And if all that didn't convince you how much we desire stories, consider how many people these days are being paid lots of money to share their stories on streaming platforms like Netflix, right? It's ranging from hundreds of thousands of dollars to millions of dollars. Take, for example, many of you might know the famous soccer player turned celebrity, I don't know what else to call him, but David Beckham. He was reportedly paid $39 million for his four-part documentary on his life. It's his story. And not to mention, those stories on Netflix have been watched by all their subscribers worldwide. And at the end of last year, there were 325 million people watching Netflix, or at least subscribed to it. We love stories. We invest in stories, literally in these cases. And every one of us, every one of you has a story. You came here this morning with a story that you are somewhere in the midst of. Your story isn't done because you are here. Your story continues. God is writing your story from our standpoint. It's written for him. It's known. But for us, it unfolds day by day, moment by moment. And I wonder, have you ever thought about how would you tell your story? How would you tell your story to someone else? You know what? I'm guessing there'd be lots of things you would love for people to know about your life. You would love to share about great experiences you had or the great people that you maybe made, or trips that you made, or experiences you had. And then I'm guessing there's other things you hope would never see the light of day that you wouldn't want to tell as part of your story. I mean, you've seen some of these little keepsake books in which they have prompting questions that you answer, and you write down your answer to those questions, and it helps you kind of take out of you kind of your story, your life story. We got a set for my parents, actually, for Christmas, that it prompts you to say, tell us your story. We want to know your story. So whether you're working on one of those keepsakes or just thinking about it for a moment, what are the details you would want people to know about your story? And I think, as we pointed out, many of our stories have all these great things and then all these other things. But would we include those other things? Would we include the mistakes we made, bad decisions we made? Would we include the struggles if we were telling someone else our story? Real life, unlike what we see in social media, isn't always roses. It isn't always good. We're used to seeing now in social media the high points of everyone's life, and I don't think that surprises anyone because we do it ourselves. right? You want to show that great trip you made or this great experience. The kids are growing up. All that is really, really good. It's good to share all the good stuff. But just to remember, to be reminded of, that that's not a picture of full, real life. What you're seeing, what you're portraying. You know, most of us don't put on our social media for everybody to see our kids melting down in the middle of Walmart or the stack of bills that you couldn't pay this month because things are a little lean, or maybe some of those other things, maybe the pizza that you burnt and then had to order something for dinner that night. Those moments don't usually make it out there, but they are very much part of life. And I'm not saying don't start sharing all your stuff out there. You don't need to do that, but just to be aware of that when we're making our comparisons, that what we're seeing is the most polished up part of ourselves. And I think that's our instinct. If you talk to folks before service this morning, think about your conversations, and I'm sure some of them went like this. How are you doing? I'm good. How are you doing? I'm good. All right, we're all good. We can go home. We kind of present the best. And I'm not saying you have to air all your dirty laundry. How are you doing? Well, let me tell you. If you need to, find a friend. Talk to them about it. I'm not saying you have to do that every time and just be super transparent with every detail of your life. But just to realize, we like to paint the picture that everything is okay. Everything's fine. And one of the beautiful things about the Bible, and I think it really speaks to the authenticity of the Bible, that these are when we read stories, narratives like Abraham's, these are real stories. And stories, not fables. They're stories of real people. The Bible shows us the good and the bad, the struggles alongside the triumphs. These are real people that are complex like us. It's not easy. It's not straight and clean. They have real problems, real challenges. And even as we start this series, kind of the second sermon series or sermon in, we're going to talk about this man of faith, and he is no different than us. He is the man of faith because he's had to rely on faith. He did not get there. God did not just make him the man of incredible faith. That comes with time. That comes with challenges. And so listen as I read these opening verses about Abraham's life. This is Genesis 11, 26 to 32. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father. Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah was 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is God's word for us this morning. Two significant things I think we need to point out as we start. This is the first story of Abraham's life. This is the introduction. And if you're new to Abraham's story, you're wondering, where is Abraham in this story? We kept saying, Abram, Abram. Well, God will change Abram's name later in his story to Abraham, but it will come with some significant changes in Abram's life, part of what that represents from the name change from Abram to Abraham. And so it will be also with Sarai, his wife, God will rename to Sarah. And I wanted to get that out in the open as we start reading it, because we'll continue to call him, Abram until we get to the name change. But I want to show you, I'll put the verses up here. This is what we'll get into more detail when we get there in his story. God said, "Behold, my covenant is with you," speaking to Abram, "and you shall be the father of many multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations." Also, and then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." And again, this is later in the story. Abram, Sarai, they don't know all this is coming. They don't know their names are changing. Their lives will be changed. But it's good to know that when we're talking about Abram, this is Abraham. But I want us to feel that transition when we get there, so we'll and be less confusing. So we'll call them Abram and Sarai until that is changed. The other thing I think is really important before we get into the details of this passage itself is just to kind of think about where we are in human history at this point in the book of Genesis. That's kind of important. Maybe you're wondering that. Where is this in the grand scheme of things? Let me just give you a quick synopsis of where we've been. You don't have to turn there, but just kind of listen, take the high-level details. And so there's 10 chapters before us, before we're picking up here. I'll cover them in hopefully 30 seconds. Genesis 1, creation of the world. God creates everything. Chapter 3, fall of mankind, which brings the curse on everything that God created. Chapter 4, we start to see the evil effects of sin with the first murder, that Cain killed his brother Abel. By chapter 6, the evil in the world is so bad, God sends a flood to extinguish those that are living on the earth. Noah's family starts to repopulate the world, but they collaborate to make a tower to heaven. God scatters them because of their hubris or their great pride that he needs to break down. And it becomes known as the Tower of Babel because God causes them to be spread out among different languages. Finally, we come to the end of chapter 11 and Abram shows up on the scene. And I say all that because we're talking about before Abram is only about 2,000 years of history there. As far as when God made the world from the first man, Adam, to Abraham, roughly 2,000 years. This is early in human history we're talking. This is way back in our story. If you remember last week when we introduced this sermon series, this is our history. This isn't just ancient history. If you're a believer, you are a son of Abraham in the sense that you, like Abraham, are a son of God because you believe God's promises. And so we're just saying that this is not a long time, but a lot has happened and a lot has changed before Abram comes on the scene. With that, let's get directly into the passage and talk about what is most important here. And at first, it strikes you that this is, well, it's a genealogy, right? And don't we all get excited about genealogies? No, we don't. No, there's a bunch of names we're having trouble pronouncing. There's dates and stuff going on. Good to know, but what do we do with it? It's a genealogy. It's interesting because this one, I believe, there's so many details here. There are details, bigger details about Abram's situation. It points us to the providence of God and actually teaches us all about the foundations of faith. If you don't see it yet, you will, I hope, by the time we're done. So first, our passage clearly lays out Abram's situation. I'll probably do that many times as we go through this series. He's Abram right now. That's the first point. If you're following along in your bulletin, we'll have the points up here on the screens as well. And what's so surprising about this, as Abram, the man of faith, the father of faith, it doesn't start off. Remember when we started this, our time together, we're thinking about how would we tell our stories? God tells Abram's story, and it's a mess. It's hard. We meet Abram, and his life is hard. Tragically, his brother, Haran, dies. And then because he has a son, Lot, Abraham and Sarai take him in. And then they pack up and they leave home. They know where they're going, but not really why. Everything is in upheaval when we meet this guy and his wife. Everything has pretty much gone wrong. He's lost a brother. He's gained a nephew that he's got to take care of. And now they're on a journey that God just told them go, and they went. But to add to all that, the worst is that Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren. And probably for emphasis, it says it again, in case you didn't catch it, she had no children. Right? The author of Genesis doesn't think we didn't understand that. It's for emphasis. This is, out of all the problems that they have, just like us, there's a million problems. And then there's usually one or two that are the biggies. They're the big problems. For Abram and Sarai, they had no children. They wanted children. They couldn't have children. They didn't have children. And so Abraham losing his brother, huge hardship for him, but that is their greatest distress. Sarai was barren. She had no children. And that's a really big deal, obviously, for any of us. If we wanted children and we couldn't have children of our own, that is difficult. We all know people or are people that have gone through that. And in their time, it would have been even more difficult. They wouldn't have children to come alongside of and to take care of them when they got old. Practically speaking, Abram wouldn't have anybody to pass his name or his fortunes onto, his estate, whatever they had. In the ancient world, women didn't work outside of the house. Their primary role was in the home, and the primary part of that would be taking care of and raising children. And they didn't have that. She didn't have what everybody else had. Didn't look the same for her. And there would have been, on top of that, probably a lot of guilt and shame, not only in her own mind, but the minds of others. There would have been probably a lot of bad theology surrounding her. Kind of like if you read the account of Job, they had good intentions, but bad theology. A lot of people would have said, well, they must have sinned. They must have done something. God's probably punishing them for something that they just won't admit. And there's no indication of any of that here, but they would have felt that, you know, as the women would get together and talk about their kids, Sarai would be out of the conversation. She would have felt it on a daily basis. And they would have no children at the end of their old age. There would be no children to take care of them, to make sure their affairs are in order. There'd be nobody to hold a ceremony in honor of their passing when they went. What's described here in this account amounts to the greatest hurt and pain Abram and Sarah have in their lives. And what they can't see at this point in their story is that God really does see their pain, that he really does care about them. And though it's not the timing they probably wanted, answers to prayer are coming for them. But they have no idea. It just all looks bad. They're waiting and pleading. And after waiting and pleading and testing and the heartbreak, they will eventually learn God's plan for them. It's the same lesson God is teaching each one of us. It's the same lesson. Whatever you're walking through right now, God sees your pain. He cares about you. And in time, you'll increasingly see the truth that God can be trusted in the middle of it. Not when you know it's going to be fine, not when it's all okay, but in the mess, whatever, however big, however hopeless that may seem in the moment, God is faithful. We don't just learn about the difficulty of Abraham's situation, though. Knowing what lies ahead for Abram, we can see God's providence. That's a second thought from this lineage passage. God's providence. What is God's providence? It's one of those churchy words we know, but and we think we know, but we're not sure if we know. And so what is God's providence? Pastor, author, many of you may know, John Piper wrote a great 700-page book that you can read about all of God's providence and all the different aspects of it, and it's a great book, but you don't need to read that for this morning. What he defines, what we need to take from it this morning, is just a great example of how to define God's providence. And he says it this way. He says, God's providence is his purposeful sovereignty. It's God's active, all-encompassing governance by which he guides all things, nature, history, human affairs, to fulfill his ultimate wise goals, rather than merely observing them. It's a lot, right? Cling to those that description of purposeful sovereignty. That God is in control of all things is really good. It means somebody has this mess in his hands and working and orchestrating things. But to be in his providence, he's working it all for purposes that he has. His purposes. He's working all that sovereignty. He uses it specifically for his purposes. It means God controls the universe and more specifically the details of our lives. That he is moving us towards his sovereign purposes. Even if you're thinking like these two are, these childless couple, thinking about, wouldn't it be great to have a child? And they can't. In the midst of that, God is still working out his purposeful sovereignty. There's a couple things that are happening here too that point out God's providence. And we know this because of hindsight. If you are familiar with the story, you can see some of these things and how it works out. But like us, Abram and Sarai cannot see that full picture. It's one of the beauties of reading biblical narrative or Christian biography, that we get to see people's faith in the midst of things and see God, how God brings it all about for his purposes. And so we see this partly in the way that one of the other tragedies is that Abram loses his brother and inherits, essentially adopts his nephew Lot. And at that point, he's just a kid. Lot's just a kid. And he has no idea how important Lot would be to him or how important he would be to Lot in this grand scheme of things. But it was all part of God's purposeful sovereignty. The death of his brother is still evil. God doesn't delight in evil. But he's doing things even in the midst of it and with it. He is doing things. Not that we just say, that's okay, everything will be all right. It will be in the end. But it's trusting God and knowing that it is not wasted. It's not purposeless. Everything has a purpose, and not that everything will be turned into beautiful things. But he will use it all for his grand purposes. I'm sure most of you have seen this to be true in your own lives, in your own relationships. God brings people into your lives and to our lives, and we don't always know what part they'll play in our lives when they enter in. And some you meet as kids, and then you find out that they're an important person throughout your life and one of your closest people that you talk to. And then there's others that come into your life and they're there for a season and you really go deep with them and they're a blessing to you. And then maybe they're gone, they move away or things change. But But God brings it in as all part of his purposeful sovereignty. Another demonstration of this, of God's providence in this passage, is this whole trip, this trip Abram makes with his father, with his wife, with his nephew from Ur, which is actually right now modern day southern Iraq, to give you kind of geography there. And they're going to this place called Haran on the way to Canaan. Question is, why do they do that? They're leaving home. They're leaving the comfort of their family. Abram had other brothers. They had wives. He had family. They had family. Those were their roots right there in the land that they were in. And we don't get the answer right now in this passage, but later on in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we realize there was more going on than we knew at the time. Right at this point in the history, God hadn't spoken yet in the narrative to Abram, but we find out in the book of Acts, and this is at a pivotal moment in the history of the church, that it is right before the disciple Stephen would be martyred for his faith in Jesus. And he's telling them of the faith that he has in Jesus and why it's there, and giving him a history, those looking on and about to kill him. He gives them the history, and here's why I believe. And he talks about Abraham. Stephen addresses this angry crowd this way. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." That would be powerful. You're standing there and he's making this argument. That'd be a really powerful argument. But for us, it's to say God had spoken to him. It's not accounted for here, but God had spoken to him. But at that point, there's no promised link to it. It was just, "Abram, go." And Abram went. We'll later see exactly what God is up to and all that. But again, Abram and Sarai don't know. They don't know. They're like us. They don't see this whole thing unfolding. In hindsight, it was all part of God's purposeful sovereignty. It was all part of the providential plan of God. And we get to see that clearly in reading Abraham's story as we go through it. And we know how things turn out. But they don't. And if we could read the story of our own lives in that same way, we would get to the end and we would see that, wow, God had been there all the while. You know that the famous footprints in the sand, those times when there's two sets of footprints, you and the Lord are walking together, and then there's times when there is just one set of footprints, and that is the Lord carrying us. And that is true, and you could only see that in hindsight to say, that did not make any sense when I was going through that. That seemed like it was purposeless. It was evil. It was unnecessary. I don't understand why I need to go through it. And at the end, it will still be evil. It will still be wrong. It will still be something you don't want to go through. But it served purposes. Served purposes that we don't understand. But if we could read our own book, our own keepsake book, we would see the providence of God. Lastly, and likely the most important thing that this passage helps us understand, is the foundation of faith. The foundation of faith that makes Abraham the man of faith. What we see in the beginning of Abram's story is it mirrors what we personally experience in our lives. Again, I've been kind of beating this drum throughout, but Abram, his brother, died. He had to take on the added responsibility of taking care of his nephew, Lot. God told him to leave his family and make this journey to a place that he doesn't know why yet. He doesn't know what awaits him. Right now in his life story, he's hoping and trusting in the word of that God spoke to him. God said it, he believed it, and he moved in faith. That's going to be the drumbeat of his story, why he's the man of faith. God said it, he believed it, and then he moved forward. He moved forward. That's what faith looks like. This is the foundation of the story of Abraham, and it's the foundation of what faith really is. At this moment, not just the foundation of his faith, but also our own foundation of our own faith. We don't ever read in the Bible that Abram decided one day, you know what I want to be when I grow up? I want to be the man of faith. You don't read that. Nobody says that. We want to have faith, but that comes with everything that makes a person of faith. It's a process, and it's not easy. And it's having faith in the midst of very hard things. It's not just having faith that this will pass really quickly and I'll be fine and I'll move on to the next thing. It's not always the case. It's having faith in the mess and saying, God will show up. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know what he's going to do, I don't know what's going to happen in this, but I trust you. I trust you. That he's trusting God in his good providence, that he will come through for him. He's trusting him. In the story, again, think right now, it doesn't look like to him, to Abram, that his wife Sarai will ever have a child. They'll never have a child of their own at this point in his mind. They don't know what kind of dangers are out on that journey. They don't know what will happen when they get to Canaan, if they ever get to Canaan. They have no idea, no clue of what is ahead for them, what God will promise and do through their lives. God told Abraham to go and he went. God has not yet made his promises to Abram, but he moves forward. The next step of obedience, trusting, having faith in the words that God spoke to him. As the book of Hebrews tells us, and this is the best definition of what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, future, the convictions of things not seen. That is what faith is, the assurance of things hoped for. You're hoping for the promises of God to be true, and your conviction is of things that you cannot see yet. It is the answers, the solutions, the resolution to the problems, assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this is the place we find ourselves in our lives. In that place where that's exactly what faith is. Because there's points you might be in one right now where there's no assurance that it's going to be fine. There's no assurance that God is going to do a miracle in the situation. But you're trusting. You're trusting that in things that God has promised you, that he will always be there with you. He will be in the mess with you. And here's the thing. Unlike Abram, we have the whole Bible that is chock full of God's faithfulness. Abraham relied on stories. These stories were passed down of God's faithfulness through the 2,000 years prior to Abram. He couldn't just go to his Bible, though, and go, oh, there's another time God was faithful, and another time, and another time, and another time. On and on and on. The whole book is about God's faithfulness from the first page to the last page. The whole thing is God is faithful. God is faithful to you. And to have faith in him is to believe that he is faithful. And so how blessed are we to see that, oh, God did it again. He saved his people from things that were horrible. He did it again. He showed them the purpose of things that were out of their control. All of it, it's continually. God promises. Those of faith believe it. And we move forward in faith, knowing that he will go with us. So at the end of it all, I just say that life is really hard. Life is really hard, but God is really good. He is really faithful. And it's often in the weakness of our greatest pain that he uses to display his mighty strength. Let's pray. Father, these are the things we do put our hope in. Not that everything in our life will be all ironed out and clean and perfect. We know that's not reality. But Lord, that you always see it. You always care about us. And in the midst of it, you will be faithful. However that looks, however you determine that should be, you are faithful. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to impress that upon our hearts as we walk through Abraham's story. I pray, Lord, that we would take that on as our own story, Lord, that you say it, we believe it, and we move forward, trusting you will bring us through. Lord, we need your grace in order to do that. We can't muster it up ourselves. We can't manufacture it. We need your Holy Spirit whispering to our own hearts saying, this is true. I am faithful. You are loved. God is good. May we believe that this day, Lord. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.